Other thing I want to say is this. I forgot one thing. Also, at any given moment, have to be aware of who's in the room. And so there are times that I write things in my manuscript. I might write more poignant or more, you know, painful or more deep illustrations. And then I look up and I see teenagers, or I'll see kids, or I'll see somebody that I know is going through something. And in that moment, the spirit will tell me to shift. And by nature, I naturally shift to humor. That's just my default. And so the easier thing for me in that moment is to say, here's a quick joke to get off the same point, as opposed to saying this thing that might trigger something in somebody else. So a lot of times what you see me up here is doing is, like, I'm cut copying and pasting and spell checking and all those things, like, instantaneously. And so I don't necessarily always have the most well thought out illustration, because I look and I see, like, if I say this thing, this might cause some pain or harm and I don't intend it to. And so again, I also just, so I just ask you to give me the benefit of the doubt. But I also invite you to, if I do say something offensive or painful, holler at your boy. That's what I just, give me a call. That's slang for saying, give me a call. Amen. All right. So we started this summer with a series called Covenant and Call. We spent time in 1 Corinthians 7. We spent time in Genesis 1 and 2. We spent time in 1 Corinthians 12. And we said some things from the pulpit out loud that a lot of churches and a lot of preachers will not say. We said that marriage is a calling and singleness is a calling, and that neither one is a promotion. We said that the primary purpose of marriage is not particularly happiness, but it's to honor God. We said that character outlasts chemistry. We said that the body of Christ has no spare parts. And over the past 4 weeks, we shifted to talking about identity in Christ. And one of the things that I noticed while I was preparing this week is that underneath both of those series, underneath about 11 Sundays of preaching, there was one question that kind of kept coming up, which is this: who told you who you are? Who gets to decide who you are? Who gets to decide your worth? Who gave you your name? Were you named by the school that you went to and graduated from? Were you named by where you live? Is it your credit score that defines your identity? Are you defined by a man who left? Or are you defined by a woman who stayed but made you pay for it every day, where you never forgot the offense that you did? Were you named by a system? Or is it even a diagnosis? Was it a comment section on your Facebook page that made an assertion about you that stuck? The reality, brothers, is that the connective tissue between both series is the reminder that many of us have allowed everything but God and God's word to shape our identity. And this whole summer, God has been standing here using his preachers to say that I have something to say about that. I have something to say about who you are. I have something to say about your identity. I have something to say about your worth. And so our text this morning, Peter gets his opportunity to speak to that. Peter the fisherman, the one who denied Jesus 3 times and got restored on a beach over breakfast. Peter doesn't write a paragraph defining who you are. He writes one word. And he says that word in verse 4, verse 6, and verse 9. And he says it over and over again. And that word is chosen. But here's the thing. Being chosen comes with expectations. Because God expects us to be holy. But holiness is not something you can pull off at a distance from God. Holiness is not a performance. Holiness is proximity. And the people who stay close to the chosen one become a chosen people. And the chosen people can be sent. And so our text today, brothers and sisters, is 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. And it reads as follows. Turn with me in your Bibles or your Bible app. It says, come to him, a living stone, though rejected by mortals, yet chosen and precious in God's sight. And like living stones, let yourselves be built into a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, see, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. This honor, then, is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe. The stone that the builders rejected has become the very head of the corner, and a stone that makes them stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, in order that you may proclaim the excellence of him who called you out of darkness into the marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. My sermon title is simply this, Chosen. Pray with me. Gracious and holy God, we say thank you for gathering us in this place today. Thank you for gathering us as a community. Thank you for gathering us as family. Thank you for gathering us as chosen. Lord, we love you. We honor you, Lord. We pray that this word that you have sent penetrates our hearts and our minds and then leads to transformed lives and action. Lord, it is our hope to honor you in everything that we say and that we do. And it's in your Son, Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. Theologians tell us that Peter is writing to the exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. That's five Roman provinces in what we now call Turkey. And then he calls them exiles. In chapter 2, verse 11, he calls them aliens and exiles, resident aliens. People living in a place that has made it clear they do not fully belong there. And Dr. Shelby Smith argues that diaspora isn't just Peter's greeting, it's the frame for the whole thing. What we see is that Peter is writing to people who are dislocated, and he is teaching dislocated people how to become a household, but not just any household, God's household, when they are far from anything they can call home. Most of them are not Israelites by blood. And Peter says in chapter 1, they were living in the feudal ways inherited from your ancestors. That phrase right there in and of itself can be taken very personally, because how much of what we do and what we say is shaped by our ancestors, are shaped by our forefathers, are shaped by our country, our society, the things around us. If we're honest, a lot of what we do and what we say is shaped by forces and systems other than God. And so part of the Christian journey, part of the faith experience, is being in proximity to God in such a way that we begin to look more and more like God every day through the closeness and relationship with him. So in chapter 4, Peter says they used to run with the crowd in excess of dispensation, and now the crowd is surprised they don't run with them anymore and then resents them for that. Has anybody had that experience that the minute you give your life to Jesus Christ and start trying to make changes and to be more holy and more Christ-like, you don't fit in the same places that you used to because you don't do the things that you used to do, and the people that you used to call friends and family no longer embrace you the way that they used to because you don't act like you used to act, and the only reason you fit where you used to fit is because you did the thing that you did. And now that you are trying to change, it's like putting a square peg in a round hole. So these are Gentiles that Peter is talking to. These are people who had no claim to Abraham. These are people who had no claim to Moses or no claim to Zion. And they lived in cities where the emperor had temples, where Caesar was called Lord and Savior and Son of God, where honor was the currency and the people at the bottom, the foreigners, the enslaved people, the women, the poor, were told every single day through its laws and practices that you are not a people and you don't count. They are living in a time where Rome is considered to be the light of the world and you are standing in its shadows. That's the situation. That's the backdrop. That Peter is writing to nobodies, to exiles, to folks who are labeled not a people. But then Peter turns around in chapter 1, verse 15, and says this. He says, as he who called you is holy, be holy yourselves in all your conduct, for it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. One has to sit with that question, be holy. Peter, did you read that verse yourself? Did you read what you wrote? You are speaking to exile people. You are speaking to the same folks that you told came from feudal ways. You are speaking to people that the empire calls trash. You are speaking to people whose friends call them traitors. You are speaking to people whose families don't understand them, and you want them to be holy. Holy like God. And because we are not in Cappadocia, we're in Logan Square, we're in the city that names you. We're in Chicago, in the place that decides who you are and what your worth is because of your zip code before you even open your mouth. When I tell somebody that I grew up in Inglewood, it automatically gives them a sense of who they think that I am. Like, you ought to see the responses that I get when I tell folks that I grew up in Inglewood and they see where I came from and see where I am now. And because of what they think about Inglewood, those two things don't mix. Do I have enough, like, Chicagoland people who understand, like, what Inglewood is? Like, how many folks are, like, from Chicago? Who knows, like, the kind of, see, that's why that didn't land, because it's not enough. I want y'all to do some research on Inglewood prior to gentrification, and then you'll understand that point a little bit. And I'm proud that I'm from Inglewood. I'm Inglewood all day long. Southside, Inglewood, where Derrick Rose is from. That's where I'm from. No. But we live in a city and in a place in the world that the neighborhood will name you by whether you can still afford the rent. The market will name you by what you produce and what you consume. The algorithms that we are subject to every day will decide who we are by what we click on at 2 o'clock in the morning. The system will name you by a status, a record, a case number, a diagnosis, a discharge, or a denial letter. And some of you were named by a parent who never stuck around to see if you lived into the name that you were given. Some of you were named by a church that used God's name to do it. Some of you were named by yourself, by a voice in your own head and heart that has been running the same sentence since you were 9 years old when it told you that you were not good enough, that you didn't belong, and that you don't count because you don't look like the majority. And then you come here on Sunday and you hear, be holy, and you think, I can barely even get my Tuesday schedule together. How in the world can I be holy? And I believe in our hearts that we desire to be holy, but many of us have been told by everything around us and sometimes by the church itself that we do not qualify. So what does Peter do with that? He doesn't lower the bar. He doesn't say, never mind about being holy, but he does something better. He tells them where holiness comes from. But here's the thing. Because before he even gets to helping us understand how we can become or how we can attain holiness, the text actually gets harder and it gives us a couple of complicating things before we can even move on. And the complication is this: a rejected stone, a stolen word, and a manufactured holiness. The first one is this: the chosen one is the rejected one. The chosen one is the rejected one. Look at verse 4 again. It says, come to him, a living stone, though rejected by mortals, yet chosen and precious in God's sight. It seems contradictory, right? Rejected and chosen. In the same verse, the same stone, Peter takes three Old Testament stone texts and he lays them side by side. The first text is Isaiah 28, where it says, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious. The second text is Psalm 118, where it says, the stone that the builders rejected has become the very head of the corner. And then Isaiah 8, where it says, a stone that makes them stumble. And who rejected the stone? The builders. Not the ignorant, not the outsiders, but the builders, the credential, the license, the ones with the blueprint and the budget and the authority to say what and who fits. They looked at Jesus of Nazareth, brown skin, working class from a town that nobody respected, hanging out with the wrong people, killed by the state, and they said, that doesn't fit. Set it to the side. And God said, that one. That's the corner. Everything else lines up to that. So here's the complication. If you come to him, if you do what verse 4 says, you come as a rejected stone to a rejected stone, which means you inherit his rejection. So chosen in this text does not mean approved. Chosen does not mean the builders will finally like you. Chosen means that God has decided something about you that the builders have not signed off on, and they may never sign off on it. And Howard Thurman says it like this, that the religion of Jesus has always been read most clearly by people with their heads and their backs against the wall. It's a reminder that historically, like the black church has always known Psalm 118 in the body. We didn't learn the rejected stone in seminary. We learned it at the back door. We learned it in the balconies of the churches that said that we weren't good enough to sit on the main floor. We learned it because of red line maps. We learned it because of the color fountains that said for colors only. We learned it because of the interview doors that were closed when they realized by our names that we weren't of a certain ethnicity. We were rejected by the builders. Has anybody in here ever been rejected? Been rejected because you were a woman? Been rejected because you didn't go to an Ivy League school? Been rejected because you don't make enough money? Have you ever experienced rejection? And still in the midst of your rejection and all the ways that you and I have been rejected, God is saying that we are chosen like the head of the corner. So the first complication is you can be chosen by God and rejected by people who run things, and both of those things are true on the same day. That at any given moment, we are both rejected and chosen, and the struggle becomes, who do we identify with the most? Because if we identify with those who reject us, then our desire will always be to fit in with those who are constantly going to reject us because of what we believe. But if our identity is in Christ, then we can live into the chosen nature of who God has created us to be. So do we desire to be close to the one who chooses us, or do we desire to be close to the one that rejects us? And I think that most of us struggle with the fact that in our hearts, even though we say we love Jesus and we love God and we are a part of the body of Christ, in our experience, we really want to be chosen by the world. And there's this constant push and pull of then trying to be accepted in places that will never fully accept us for who we are and how we were created. The second is this. Because the word chosen in and of itself has history. It has blood on it. Particularly where it says you are a chosen race. That phrase, chosen race, has been ripped out of this letter and stapled onto empires. In 1493, a pope wrote that Christian nations were entitled to seize the lands of non-Christian peoples. They called that the doctrine of discovery. And chosen was the theology under it. In the 1800s, this country called itself Manifest Destiny, a chosen nation with the divine right to the continent and to the people who were already on it. In South Africa, the architects of apartheid preached themselves as a chosen people with the covenant and used scripture to fence off the land. And in this country right now, there are people wrapping a flag around this verse and calling America's God's chosen nation and calling everybody who doesn't look like them or vote like them a threat to it. But what Peter is doing in this verse is actually the opposite. Peter is quoting Exodus 19 where it says, "You shall be for me a priestly kingdom and a holy nation." He is quoting Isaiah 43, "The people whom I formed for myself so that they might declare my praise." Those are Israel's words. And Peter takes them and hands them to the Gentiles, to the people with no bloodline, the people with no claim, the people with no land, the people with no flag. The word race there, genos, in the letter is not about DNA. It's a people of God made, not of people who were born. So verse 10 says it this way: once you were not a people, you can't be born into not a people and then become a people by ancestry. Only the mercy of God can do that. Dr. Dennis Edwards, who taught at North Park Seminary and wrote the commentary on this that I keep on my desk, makes this point that the identity language in 1 Peter is about honor. But it is the honor God bestows on people that the empire dishonored. It's not about status. It's not the powerful to get to make that claim. And anybody who uses this verse to make a nation, a race, or a flag the chosen people has read it upside down. They made themselves the builders, and we know what the builders did with the stone. They rejected it. So the second complication is this, that the very word Peter uses to lift up the lowly has historically been used to crush them. The next thing is this. We have a habit of trying to manufacture holiness. Now, here is the thing, because I think that probably affects the most of us in the room today. If chosen means holy, and I don't feel holy, then I'll try to get holy first. I'll perform it. I'll clean myself up so I can qualify. I'll build the house myself and then invite God to come see what I built. Am I stepping on anybody's toes today? When you tell yourself, let me get this together first and then I'll go to church. Let me get my marriage together first and then we'll join the church. Let me learn all the Bible verses first and then I'll volunteer. Let me get myself right and then I'll come to God, right? We decide that worthiness comes from the work that we do on ourselves, and then we want to present ourselves to God as holy when it actually happens the other way around. And so this thought process then leads us down two divergent roads. One of them is saviorism. I got holy, so I'm better than the people that I'm serving. Being chosen means being superior. Mission is about my virtue. When we try to attain holiness or manufacture holiness by ourselves, we allow ourselves to believe that anything that we attain came from our own goodness. And instead of being grateful to God for the things that he has done to make us holy, we kind of stand in our own arrogance. You ever been there? You ever had those moments where you just felt so holy that you just kind of floated above everybody else? Again, I'm talking about myself. It reminds me of a time when I first started ministry, and I remember my aunt set me down one day because I had gone through this phase where I'm like, you know, I don't party, and by party I mean like actual just music and dancing. I didn't party. I didn't dance. I took all of my secular CDs and I gave them away. And that really hurt because I really loved Drew Hill. So I gave away my Drew Hill CD. I gave away my autographed Destiny Child CDs. I wish I had kept that one. That was my CDs. I didn't partake in adult beverages. I didn't do all of those things. And I found myself walking around as if I was holier than thou. When it came out in how I preached and it came out in how I acted, it came out in how I interacted with the world. And my aunt, bless her, she sat me down one day and she said, you know, Xavier, you've become, what'd she say, so earthly grand that you're no heavenly good. And that stuck. Because what I had allowed myself to become was so self-sufficient on who I was and how holy I had become that I hadn't even given the Lord credit for the change in my heart, because the change hadn't actually taken place. And how you know it hasn't really taken place is because the moment that you crash hard. The moment that you make that first mistake, the moment that the first time you back, that's what the old saints call it when you backslide, right? The moment that you backslide, then your whole world falls apart because you've had this self-identity formed on manufactured holiness. And when that ideal of holiness cracks, then you crack too. So the manufactured holiness, the saviorism, isn't sustainable. But the other side of the saviorism is withdrawal. Because then you take holy nation to mean separate nation. So I pull back from the world. I keep my hands clean. I don't touch what God is touching. In other words, it's the same folks who say, you're a Christian. Why do you hang out with those people? You're a holy nation. You shouldn't be going to those places and doing those things. And, you know, why do you still hang out with the people that you used to hang out with? Because now, as a chosen person that's been set aside, I have taken that and said, I can no longer engage. But in reality, the same people that I'm trying to distance myself from, God cares deeply about. And other than withdrawing, what's actually happening is God transformed my heart and transformed my life. I should actually transform the places that I'm in as opposed to letting the places that I'm in shape me. So both things create the same problem. And both of them, holiness is something that I make. And holiness, you manufacture, is a house you have to hold up with your own arms. And our arms get tired. So Peter has to show them another way. And he does it in the first two words of verse 4. He says, come to him. That's it. That's the whole answer to how do nobodies become holy. Come to him. And in the Greek, it's a present participle, prosercomenoi, which is a fancy way of saying not to come once. It means keep coming. Coming to him. It's the same word the Old Testament uses for priests approaching the altar. It's an ongoing approach. It's a life of drawing near. Holiness begins with continuing proximity. You can't get holy at a distance from God. You don't get holy and then come. You come and you keep coming, and holiness is what happens to a life that stays close. Let me say that again. You can't get holy at a distance. You don't get holy and then come. You come, surrender your life to Christ, accept the teachings of God, and you keep coming, and you keep learning, and you keep surrendering, and then holiness is what happens when you stay close and stay in relationship, in proximity to God. So then verse 5 says this, like living stones, let yourselves be built into a spiritual house. Let yourselves be built. It's passive. And so it's reminding us that we are not the builder. We are actually the material. So brothers and sisters, what Peter is trying to say is that we are not the contractor. So we don't get to choose where we go. A stone doesn't set itself, but a contractor sets the stone in relation to the cornerstone. And if you've ever watched masonry work or watched somebody do it, you set the cornerstone first, and then every other stone gets lined up to it. The mason runs a string from the corner. He doesn't ask each stone, how do you feel about your placement? He sets it true to the corner, and the whole wall is straight because the corner is straight. So that is what holiness is. Holiness is being set true to the cornerstone. It's not you being perfect. It's you being aligned to Jesus. And the closer we stay, the truer we sit. And look at what this house is being built for. Because verse 5 then says, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And the priest has two things, access and offering. Access, you get to come close. And offering, we bring something. And what do you bring? Not a lamb, not a dove, but our lives. That's what we bring to the cornerstone. So every bag of groceries that goes out of the door of this building, that's a spiritual sacrifice. Every coat that we hand out, every hot meal, hopefully every English lesson that we teach in the fall, every time somebody in this room chooses honesty over comfort, justice over convenience, a neighbor over network, that's a priest at the altar. And Peter says it's acceptable to God, not tolerated, accepted. So then comes verse 9. He gives us four names in a row, and every one of them is a name that none of us earned by our own volition. It says, chosen race, which is a people that God made out of not a people. We weren't born into the chosen race. God chose us. A royal priesthood, kings and priests, the two offices the empire said that we could never hold, the things that the world told us that we could never be. Peter is saying, no, you hold those things. And so even though society may tell us that we're not good enough, the word of God is constantly reminding us that we are chosen, we are called, we are loved, we are beautiful, and we bear God's image. We are called a holy nation. We're set apart not to leave the world, but to be visible to it. And we are God's own people, God's treasured possessions. The Exodus word, the word God used for the people he carried out of Egypt on eagle's wings. Four names, four titles that were given, none of them earned. And church, those are the four names we've been preaching all August and all summer. You are named, you are chosen, you are marked, the royal priesthood, you are formed, a holy nation, you are sent, God's own people with a purpose. And here is why. In order that, hopas, you may proclaim the excellence of him who called you out of the darkness into the marvelous light. Our identity as chosen then gives us purpose. We have a job. We are not chosen just to sit in a display case wearing our chosenness as a badge of honor. We are chosen so that a watching world can see what God does with nobodies. We are chosen so that the world can see what God does with people who everybody else said had no worth. Not by just preaching or singing or being an usher or serving, but by our lives. By how we live justice, by how we welcome the stranger, by how we live into our marriages, by how we live into our singleness, by how we serve and share our table, by how we spend our money, by how we spend our Tuesday afternoon. We are sent as what we are. And what we are, because God created us as we are now, is beautiful. So even though we may aspire to be something other than where we are right now, we are still beautiful in our now and our not yet. And so we can't allow the fact that we haven't reached the places that we feel like we're called to or the things that we want to attain, that we are somehow less than, because even in our now, even though we are looking to or desiring something more or feel called to something more, we are good as we are. I don't think that we sit with that enough. Because our society moves off the fact that none of us are ever happy with who we are and what we have. And I don't say that as a judgment, I say that as a confession. Because part of my daily struggle is I see things that I don't have and I try to figure out how to get them. Because sometimes I look at the things that I have and don't feel like I have enough. My car is not enough. My house is not enough. I don't have enough shoes. I don't have enough clothes. I don't have enough degrees. I don't have enough these things. And these things give me meaning. And as I sit with and wrestle with the things that I think that I should have that I don't have, what I start to realize is I have somehow decided that I'm not enough. And I identify more with the world that I should stand against than I do with the God who has called me to stand out. And sometimes part of what we have to wrestle with in our unhappiness or our dissatisfaction is all of the ways that we've allowed ourselves to believe that who we are and what we are isn't good enough. But you are sent right here today as what you are, not what you aspire to be, as what God has already named you. And if I had to sum up all of the sermons this summer, that would be it. Because Covenant and Call, that series said your calling was never your relationship status. And now Peter says it plain: married, you're a living stone. Single, you're a living stone. Divorced, widowed, waiting, you are a living stone. And nobody in this house is a spare part. The cornerstone sets everyone in their proper place. Dr. Karen Joe points out that Peter is writing to people whose self-understanding was that they were foreigners and that he re-narrates them as God's household. And then Dr. Ruth Ann Reese, in her commentary, reads this letter as building a communal identity that is received, not achieved. And then the Ugandan theologian Emmanuel reminds us that in an African frame of Ubuntu, I am because we are. So identity was never a solo project in the first place. You don't become holy alone. You become holy built together as living stones next to living stones set against the cornerstone. In other words, our holiness comes from our relationship to the community, which is in relationship to Jesus Christ. So God expects us to be holy. But the expectation was never for us to manufacture it on our own. In the call to be holy, what God was expecting was for us to come to God. But not only to come once, but to keep coming. Because the thing about coming to God, you ever been in a situation where, like, you start making headway toward something and you kind of think you've arrived, and so you stop putting forth the same effort, and then you look up? So again, I got another personal example. I've been on this weight journey for 2 years. And after my pant size dropped and my shirt size dropped, I got comfortable. I wasn't working out. Start, you know, drinking my juice a little bit more than used to. I stopped drinking water. And I got on the scale. And those pounds started creeping back up. And at first, it's like, you know, it's 1 or 2 pounds. It's like, this is probably water weight. 5 or 6 pounds, like, oh, you know, I was just out of town, I was traveling. 10 pounds is like, ugh. And that's kind of how it is with our relationship with God, right? Because we get excited about God, we're on fire about God, and we're reading scripture, and we're doing the devotionals, and we start to feel God's presence in our lives and all these different things. And then we kind of get like high on the hog, right? Start skipping church and skipping life groups and skipping the verse of the day. And then you start realizing that you are struggling more than you are used to. So part of this process of being holy is this reminder. It's not this one-time destination. It's not this thing that we achieve once and then we move on. But it's this constant coming to God, because in order for us to be holy and stay holy, we must stay in proximity to the one that makes us holy. And because I don't make myself holy, I have to stay in proximity to Jesus Christ, because it's only through Jesus Christ that I am holy or can claim any type of holiness or righteousness in the first place. That's the uniqueness of our relationship with God. We are holy not because our nature, by nature we are good, is because God is close and we keep coming. Because God is attainable, God is in reach, and we keep reaching toward God and reaching for God. And so now Peter gets to verse 10, and I don't think he could sit down either. I think that he was excited as he was writing this, because he reaches back to the prophet Hosea. Hosea, thank you, who named his own children, not my people, and no mercy, because that's what God had said Israel had become. And then God turned around and said, I will say to not my people, you are my people, and I will have mercy on no mercy. And Peter takes that and says to a room full of Gentiles, a room full of nobodies, a room full of people who stood in the shadow of Rome, and said, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Do you hear what Peter is trying to say? He's saying once and now, and in a lot of ways that wraps up the gospel. And I want to run back then the summer for you all so you can understand how the whole summer hinges on this. It says, once you were named by a zip code, now you are named by the one who called you by name and said, you are mine. Once you were marked by the market, by what you could buy and what you could produce, and now you are marked by the waters of baptism, where there is no Jew or Greek, no slave or free, no male or female, but we are all one. Once you were formed by fear, formed by the pattern of this age, but now you are formed by a renewed mind that can tell what the will of God is. Once you were stuck in your shame, stuck in your story, stuck in somebody else's sentence about you, but now you are being sent to share the gospel with the world. Once they said didn't fit, now God says the head of the corner store, the one that they said had no bloodline, now God has says you are a chosen race. Once they said that there was no throne or no altar, not for you, but now God is saying you are a royal priesthood. Once they said you were nobody, but now God says you are a holy nation. Once they said you don't belong to anybody, but now God says you are mine. Somebody in here came in this morning still living in the once, still hearing their old name, still standing in the shadow of what the builder said. But I came here to tell you this now. Who are we? We're chosen. What did they say? Rejected. But God said, we are a chosen people. And did we earn it? No. Do we deserve it? Then how did we get it? Because we serve a merciful God, and in his mercy and his love, chose us, stamped us, called us, and sent us. You don't get holy and then get chosen. You got chosen by a rejected stone on a Friday outside the city with your back against the wall, and you kept coming. And you kept coming, and you let them build you, and holiness is what happened. And that's not performance. That's proximity. That's not something that we have to hold up on our own. That's actually a cornerstone that holds us up. So I invite you this morning to go chosen and stand in your chosenness. To go and be holy, but not of your own volition, but of holiness that is fueled by the power of the Holy Spirit because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. To go as one who is stepping out of the darkness and walking in the marvelous light. Not as what you hope to be, but what you are today. Because once we were not a people, but now we are God's chosen people. So, new community, brothers and sisters, friends, those of you who may be watching at home, go and know that you are chosen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this verse told us that we are called in covenant, we are called in singleness, we are called in marriage, we are called in the body. Your word has told us that we are named, marked, formed, and sent. And today Peter says all of that in one word. And so as we go, Lord, we carry that word out of here today. We carry it to the people who named us wrong. We carry it to the corner of our own mind that still runs that old sentence that we are not worthy in our hearts. We carry it into Logan Square. We carry it into Englewood. We carry it into Chatham. We carry it into Roseland. We carry it into North Riverside. We carry it to Humble Park. The reminder that we are chosen. That we are living stones, rejected and chosen. We come. Lord, remind us and encourage us and empower us to keep coming. Even when things get hard, Lord, we will keep coming because apart from you, apart from the cornerstone, Lord, we are nothing. So be with us, God. We lift this to you in your Son, Jesus' mighty name. Amen.